Last two Sundays, we have looked at the fact that as believers, we have been adopted as sons into the family of God. We are in a position as His sons that we can call Him Abba, we can call Him Father, and we are treated just as if we are born ones of God. It's just as if we are children of God. And in verse 17 of this chapter, we read these words, "And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." We looked at the fact that the Roman will was something that was very important. When you were made a son, when you were adopted as a son, you became a part of that will, and you were an heir, just as any other child in that family was. We look at the fact that a slave that was adopted, let's take that example, a slave that was adopted as a son into a family was not actually freed or emancipated until they basically took possession of their inheritance. The signing of the will didn't free them. The death of the father didn't free them. But when they actually took possession of the inheritance legally, that was a point at which they received their freedom. The Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians 1:14 that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, or with the Holy Spirit of promise, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And many believe that has reference to taking possession of the inheritance. And that's when that becomes, in a sense, official. While we're living here on this earth, we read there in verse 17 that we suffer together. We suffer together as members of the church, the body of Christ. We, in one sense, suffer along with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sufferings of this present time are something that's going to work for us a time of glory. We're going to be glorified together. And he says in verse 18, I evaluate, basically, that the sufferings of this present time, what we're going through now, are not of equal weight or value to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The future, that's what the hope, you know, the future holds for us, is that one day the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, will be revealed in us. Colossians 1:4 says, "Christ in us is the hope of glory." Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ appears, we will appear with Him in glory." So we're looking forward to that day. Now, not only are we looking forward to it, but look at verse 19. Also, the entire creation, all of God's creation, is looking forward to it as well. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." They're also waiting for the time when we will be revealed in glory. They're waiting for that as well. They're looking forward to it and waiting for it with earnest expectation. Because in these bodies of flesh that we have right now, that we're still living in, bodies of sin, bodies of death because of the sin nature that we're born with, the nature of the fact that we are sons of God is, in a sense, veiled. You know, God sees us positionally, you know, glorified already. He sees us in the heavenlies. But when we walk on this earth, we don't look like sons of God. We're not glorified like sons of God. We're still in bodies of humiliation. But when we're changed and we receive glorified bodies, it says we will be revealed. The revelation of the sons of God. Look at the next verse 20. The creation was subjected, it says, to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we are revealed, we will be revealed as God's masterpiece of grace. And we will have God's glory, God's great glory will be revealed in us so that can be seen and known. It's like it says in Ephesians chapter 1, we will be at that time to the praise of the glory of His grace. And again, creation looks for that because it says here, the creation was subjected or placed under submission to vanity or futility. That's the fact that the creation is now, in a sense, made worthless or useless or void or empty because of the curse of sin. God cursed the ground for man's sake. The creation is not able to fulfill the purpose for which it was intended because of our sin. It was subjected by God, though this was certainly the result of man's sin, but it was a part of God's judgment on man that He cursed the ground. He did it for man's sake. Yet, look at what we see there in verse 20, the end of verse 20. He says, it was subjected in hope. It was placed under this vanity or this futility, but it was done so in hope. The same way when Adam and Eve were judged, and condemned and separated from God because of sin, there was still that element of hope, a hope that was based for them upon the seed of the woman and the redemption that would be found in the seed of the woman. Well, the hope of creation is found and bound up in man's hope. And the hope of creation is a hope of renewal, that one day the creation will be renewed and be restored. Because it says there, again, look at verse 21, the creation itself also will be delivered. It will be freed from the bondage of corruption. And it will be freed into the glorious liberty of the children of God, or literally the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, let's pick up where we left off last time, which is there in verse 21. Fallen man is right now under the bondage of corruption and death. Yet, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the redemption that He accomplished on Calvary, when He died on Calvary for our sins and freed us from the penalty and even the power of sin, we have freedom from that. We see that. We've been freed from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2 says. Well, in the same way that we've been freed from those things, it says the creation itself, which is under the same bondage due to man's sin, will also one day be free. And it's described there as in verse 21 as into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When sin and corruption and death is eliminated in God's children, in us, when that is eliminated in us, and we have bodies of glory, the body of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will free creation itself from corruption that is caused by man's sin. Whole creation is going to be freed from that corruption one day. Now, when? That's the interesting question. We kind of briefly mentioned it last time, but I want to go back and slow down and look at it a little bit. In one aspect, you see a picture of it a little bit during the millennial kingdom. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and rules and reigns, things on this earth will change. Look with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Now, this is a description of the kingdom. Coming of the King, the Lord Jesus, the stem of Jesse, the branch that grows up, He's described in this chapter. So this is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to this earth. By the time that happens, where will we be as members of the church, the body of Christ? We'll already be in heaven, will we not? We'll already be glorified. We'll have already experienced that aspect of redemption. The redemption of our bodies will be completed. So the church will also already be glorified. Is that the case with the people of Israel?
No. Unless they're saved.
Well, the believers in Israel. Is that going to be the case with the believers in Israel? When will they be glorified? You see, that's when. Look at what we see described in Isaiah chapter 11. Go down with me to verse 6. Again, this is describing the return of the Lord and the fact that He's going to judge by the sight of His eyes, righteous judgment. Look at verse 4. With righteousness He shall judge the poor. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of His loins, and faithfulness the belt of His waist. Now, that kind of gives us a picture of the second coming of Christ back to this earth, because when He comes back, He judges, He makes war. Okay, but then He establishes His kingdom and He rules and reigns in perfect righteousness and equity. But notice what it says in verse 6. During this time, when this is happening, it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now, you've watched, cartoons and so forth, Warner Brothers cartoons, you know that the wolf and the lamb are not, bosom buddies. They're enemies, But in this particular case, during this time, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And it says, and a little child shall lead them. You look at the change that's going to take place on the earth, in creation, in the animal kingdom at that time. All of these things will be true during that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Again, that's a change in nature. Change in nature, these creatures. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, That's what will be like on the earth during the kingdom. Those are descriptions. Nature will change during that time. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why is there hurt and pain and destruction and violence in the earth? What's the cause? Sin. You see, that's going to be brought under control. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, how will He rule? What's the description we see? With a rod of iron, which means everyone will obey Him. Not necessarily willingly, but everyone will obey Him during that time. Now, look at chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah also gets another picture of the kingdom during that time. Isaiah 35. Look at starting in verse 3. It's talking about the glory. They shall see the glory of the Lord coming back. And it says in verse 3 of Isaiah 35, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come." And what will He do? He will save you. Now, that's particularly a promise to Israel, but the nations will enjoy the benefit of that as well. When it happens, look at verse 5. "And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." What does that tell you there's going to be? Healing. There's going to be healing. And I think it probably will extend to disease and other things as well. You can see the corruption that was brought in by sin is going to be, in one sense, stayed during that time. It will not affect people like it did before. It says, "The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. And in the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." Again, just another indication of the change in nature. But there will not be full redemption for the creation at that time. Why? What's still going to be present on the earth? The earth in which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years. What's the earth still going to be like? It's still going to be filled with sinful men. Not filled in the sense that everybody's sinful. But look at Revelation chapter 20. At the close of that 1,000-year reign, and during that time, where is Satan? During that 1,000-year reign of Christ. He's chained in the pit of the abyss, the bottomless pit, so that he cannot go out and deceive the nations. But after that, the Scriptures tell us in verse 3 of Revelation 20 that he must be released for a little while. At the close of that 1,000 years, he will be released for a little while. Look at verse 7, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. "When the 1,000 years have expired..." It says, "Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." It's amazing to me to look at that verse of Scripture and think about what that implies. They've experienced 1,000 years of perfect government. Perfect government. We would love to see that, would we not? We would love to see that. They're going to experience it. They're going to experience what it means to see the nature of creation changed and the effect of violence and destruction and hurt and pain and disease, I think, is not going to be felt on the earth. They're going to be minus the influence of Satan for 1,000 years. And yet, at the close of that 1,000 years of perfect life on this earth, perfect rule, perfect reign, and righteousness, when Satan goes out, he's able to deceive and bring together an army whose number is as the sand of the sea. Which means there's so many that will follow him that you couldn't count them all. So many you can't count them all. What happens to them? They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They surrounded to do what? To do battle. To fight against the Lord Jesus Christ and to fight against the people of God, the nation of Israel, all over again. Why are they led to do that? What do they still have? Sin. They still have a sin nature. They're unbelievers. These are unsaved people that do this. They gather together to do this. And the judgment is swift. Fire came down from God out of heaven and simply devoured them. They were destroyed. That judgment, you see, has to take place before this earth and this creation can be free from the bondage of corruption. It's not just, you know, the church, the body of Christ being glorified, not even the people of Israel during the kingdom being glorified. I think what it requires is it requires God's final dealings with sin. We see it here in the final eruption that takes place on the earth. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's the judgment of Satan and his man, the Antichrist, the beast, and the other, the false prophet. They're going to be just thrown into the lake of fire. They'll be judged and condemned forever. Verses 11 through 15, we won't read this, is the great white throne judgment. All the unsaved dead from all the ages will be raised to stand before the throne of God, the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be judged on the basis of their works. Let me ask you this question. Will anybody's works measure up that would bring them justification or righteousness in the sight of God? No. And so the result of this judgment is all will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life is cast in the lake of fire. You see, that will be the final judgment that we see. The final judgment upon sin, upon the earth, and the corruption that was there. Look at verse chapter 21. Look at the very next verse. What does it say? He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth," what had happened to them? They passed away. You see, that has to take place. There has to be a purging, not only of the sinners from this earth, and not only of Satan and his followers, but also of the earth itself has to be cleansed with fire. That first earth and that first heaven will pass away. Now, by heaven there, we're not talking about the dwelling place of God. We're talking about the atmospheric heavens, the stellar heavens, and so forth. Those will all pass away. There will be new heavens and a new earth. There'll be a new earth. It's a new kind of earth. The word new means a totally new kind, new quality of earth and heavens than what was there before. Look at verse 8. One of the things he says about it, well, let's look at two things. Look at verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." What was the tabernacle for? It was a dwelling place. A tabernacle is a dwelling place. What does it say? The dwelling place of God is where? With men. With men. He says, "And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." The only way that can be possible is if what? There's no more what? There's no more sin. There's no more sin. Look at verse 4. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away." They've been purged. And He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things" what? New. Renewed. Restored. That's the release of the creation from the bondage of corruption. He says, "I make all things new." He says, "Right, for these things are true and faithful." Look at verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, there will be no more sinners, no more sin of corruption here upon this earth at all. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter describes it in a vivid way. And again, Peter writes to those who, this is their hope, the kingdom hope and the new heavens and the new earth. This new heavens and new earth is not our hope. This is the hope of Israel. The new Jerusalem, which comes down out of God from heaven to this earth, I believe, is their hope, and their city and their promises are all tied to this earth. And so Peter deals with this new heavens and new earth and how it comes about and what it's like. Look at verse 10, starting with verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it," what will happen to them? They'll be burned up. The works that are in it and the earth itself will be burned up. They'll melt. It'll pass away with a great noise. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the difference. Righteousness does not dwell. Perfect righteousness does not dwell here on this earth. And even during the millennial kingdom, there will be a perfect righteous king and a perfect righteous rule, but he'll still be ruling in the midst of a people that are not perfectly righteous. And so, but this will, this new heavens and new earth will be in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and Peter, again, writes to Jews who were dispersed. And he says, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So that's what they're looking for. And that's what the creation is looking for, with earnest expectation. It's looking for and waiting for the revealing of the sons of God and all the glory that God has intended for His people, and the purging of all sin and wickedness and ungodliness from the creation itself. And that will come through a purging by fire. Go back with me to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 22. He says, for we know, there are things that we can absolutely know. People sometimes question Christians and think that they're a little bit snobby or holier than thou because they say, I know this. Well, we know it because we read it in God's Word, and we believe that God's Word is truth. And that God who cannot lie speaks only truth in His Word. So this is something we know. We know that the whole creation, all of creation right now, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We have known this in the past, and we continue to know it today. It's just simply a fact. The whole creation, including man, including sinful man, including those who have been saved, groans and labors. The word groans means to sigh or to groan or to moan in a situation of misery. And this has happened since Genesis chapter 3. Since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, this has been going on. So with groans and with travails or labors of birth pains, the pain that a woman goes through in delivering a child, the birth pangs that come, the agony of that. He says that's what creation feels. All of creation feels that. Because this sin-cursed creation today experiences violence. There is violence between animals and men. There is violence between men. There is disease. We find thorns and thistles in our world today. Why are there earthquakes and natural disasters, tornadoes? It seemed like Kimberly and I were talking one day and said, no matter what part of the country you live in, you're going to be facing some sort of natural disaster. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, anywhere, floods. And then why are those things here? What's the basic answer is what? Sin. This creation has been cursed by sin. And yet all of this is going to lead to a rebirth. Why is it called birth pangs? Because it's the pain that comes before a rebirth, a renovation of all creation to be new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So look at verse 23. Not only that, not only does creation groan, but even we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is something I think that a lot of Christians don't understand. In fact, they're hearing a different message today from many Christian, supposedly Christian preachers and so forth. The idea that if you're a Christian, you're going to be exempt from all pain and sorrow. That you don't have to go through all of that. That God has something wonderful planned for you, and you're not going to have to experience these things. What does this say? Even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit indwelling us. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. He is the first fruits. He is the guarantee to us. The first fruits of our inheritance. That God has promised something better for us. That something better is coming. That glory is coming. We're going through the sufferings. Even we as believers, even having the Spirit, we do the same thing that the rest of creation does. We groan. Do we not? You ever sighed about what's going on in your life? Or sighed about what's going on in our country or in the world? Sure we do. Because we see the effects of sin. We see the negative effects of sin upon our lives. We sigh, we moan, we groan because we live in a world that's filled with violence. You know, the rise of terrorism in the last few years since 9/11. I mean, it's a different world we live in. We have a different attitude, do you? You look at people different. You're more, you know, leery of people. You're more leery of situations. You know to look for this, that, and the other. Because we know that the violence has increased. I don't know that it's as bad as it was in the days of Noah. I think that was probably one of the worst examples. But we're headed that way. We're headed that way. So we experience that even as Christians. We see cruelty. We see, oftentimes people's lives are hard and difficult, even Christians. There may be financial troubles. There are troubles with disease or infirmities. You know, those things are things that people have to go through. We live in a world that's filled with temptation to do evil. A world that's ruled over by Satan, who is a deceiver. We experience that every day. We're not exempt from that just because we're God's children or that we're filled with His Spirit. That doesn't exempt us from the pain. We live in a world that's cursed by sin. There are disease, infirmities, death, and we deal with that. We deal with the, you know, disease in loved ones, the death of loved ones, or, you know, the prospect of our own death and disease we're dealing with. All those things are here, and we experience them because we live in a world that's cursed by sin. We're a part of that creation that groans and labors together with birth pangs. With birth pangs together until now. It leads us to sigh. It leads us to experience that. I want you to look at Paul's response to this. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul was no stranger to this either. He experienced all of this. He experienced the sighs and the groans and the labors and the travails as well. But I want you to notice what he said about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verse 8. Start with me in verse 8. He says, "We are hard pressed on every side." That's pressure. He says, "I feel the pressure from every side. I feel like things are..." Ever feel like things are sort of closing in around you and you feel more and more stressed and pressured? Paul felt that. He lived in a world that's what it was like. We're hard pressed on every side. But what does he say? Yet we're not what? We're not crushed. I feel the pressure, but I'm not going to be crushed because somebody's looking out for me. He says, "We are perplexed." You know, when Paul was tried to go a couple of times and minister in various places, he says the Holy Spirit forbid him to go there. And I'm sure he's thinking, but there have to be people there who've never heard the gospel. Why can't I go and preach the gospel to them? Why can't I go there and teach the word? And he had to be kind of perplexed about, what's God doing? Why does he want me to do this or not want me to do this? And so there were things that he didn't fully understand. He says, we're perplexed. But what does he say about it? Well, we're not in despair over it. Yeah, I don't always see and know what God's doing. I don't always see and understand God's plan and purpose. But Paul was willing to yield to whatever it was and to go and do whatever God called him to do. God sent him a messenger, a man from Macedonia, to come over and help us. As a result of that, we see the formation of the Philippian church, and we see the great benefit that was to Paul in his own ministry and his own life to have those people be believers in Christ and have them supporting him and encouraging him. So we see the way he responded that way. Look at verse 10. Verse 9. Persecuted. Persecuted. And Paul was persecuted from every different way. The unbelieving Jews were strong persecutors against him, but still the Gentiles. And in every city he faced. Persecuted, he says, but not forsaken. I'm not going through this alone. He had people that were very supportive and helpful to him in his ministry. He had Barnabas with him at times. He had Timothy with him at times. He had Silas with him at times. He had Luke with him at times. Titus was a companion and helpmate to him. And ultimately, the Lord stood by him. The Lord was always with him. The Lord stood by him and encouraged him, said, "I'm with you. I'm with you. I mean, and you're going to be able to carry this out." He says, "I'm struck down. I was struck down, but not destroyed." Paul was beaten. He had stripes laid on him. He was scourged. He was stoned to death. That they stoned and left for dead. He wasn't dead. And he walked right back. He had all these things. He was struck down, but he was not destroyed. Look at verse 10. What was it all about? Always carrying about in the body of flesh that he had, the dying of the Lord Jesus, suffering for the cause and the sake of Jesus Christ, in order for this to take place, in order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You see, the life of Jesus was manifested in Paul as he went through all these things because of the way he responded to the trials, to the temptations, to the persecutions, to the afflictions. Everything, the way he responded to it was in faith, was with joy. And as a result of that, the dying of Christ was seen in his body, but the life was seen as well. And that's what's key. We want people to see Christ in us. And that's what Paul's ministry. That's why we see in verse 7, we have this treasure, the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Our ministry, our service, our preaching, our teaching, our work for the Lord, is all done not by our power, but by His. And that the fact that we're in earthen vessels is a reminder to that. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore, and I skipped some of this, and it's good to go back and read it all, but for sake of time, look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Everything we go through, we know why we go through it. It's for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing people coming to know Him. He says, that's why we don't lose heart. We don't become discouraged. We don't become depressed over all of this. Even though our outward man is what? Is perishing. Your body is perishing. That's the nature of this body. Corruption and mortality. Yet the inward man, the new man that we are in Christ, the new creation we are in Christ, what happened to it? It is being renewed day by day. It is something that's being renewed and strengthened and renovated day by day. Grows stronger. He says, for our light affliction, because that's what we go through here on this earth, is a light affliction. It is for a moment, which is just for a moment, is working for us. Is bringing to us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory. If everything we're going through now is temporary, and compared to what the glory is that's going to be revealed in us, well, what does Romans 8:18 say? The sufferings of this present time are what? Not even worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. We have to keep our mind and hearts set on that in order to remember that. So we too as believers, going back to Romans chapter 8, look at verse 23. We too as believers, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, but notice the next expression, eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting. And that expression means fully expecting to receive. You're waiting for something, but you're waiting because you're waiting to receive it. You're fully expecting and you're looking for it because you know I'm going to receive this. This is going to be mine. God has promised this to me and I'm going to receive. What does He say we're waiting for? We're waiting for the adoption. You see, here's that last aspect of adoption. And notice he says, the adoption we're waiting for is the redemption of our body. Right now, if you're a believer, are you a son of God? Are you a part of the family of God? Yes, you are. Have you received your inheritance? See, no. That's the part of it that we haven't received yet. We're still in these bodies of flesh, so we haven't received the redemption of the body. We're still waiting for that, but we're eagerly waiting for it. We're looking for it, and we're fully expecting that we're going to receive it. The redemption of our body. You see, our spirit and our soul, we already have redemption. Romans 3:24 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption already through that is in Christ Jesus. We are already redeemed. We're already seated in the heavenlies at His right hand. But we still await the full release of redemption, the redemption of our bodies. My body is still corrupt. My body is still mortal. It still has a sin nature. It's still waiting to be redeemed. So that's what we're eagerly looking for and waiting for. That is our hope. Look in 2 Corinthians again, this time chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. He says, we know that if our earthly house, what does he call it? A tent. The body you live is a tent. Why is that the case? Why does he call it a tent? It's temporary. Yeah, it's not a permanent dwelling place. It's a temporary dwelling place. He says, we know. Here's one of those things we can know. We know this, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building, not a tent, but a building from God. It is a house not made with hands. It is a house that is eternal. It is a house that is in the heavens. That's the description of our new bodies. Our new bodies are permanent dwelling places. They are buildings that are given to us from God because our old body is going to be destroyed. Our old tent is going to be destroyed. This is a body not made with hands, so that doesn't mean it's not a real body. Jesus' resurrection body was a real body. You could touch it. You could see it. It still had the prints of the nails and so forth from His crucifixion in it. So it's real. But it's a body that's going to be eternal. It's a body that's made for us to dwell in heaven. It's a body for us to dwell in heaven. For he says in verse 2, for in this body, this building, this tent that we have, he says, in this one we groan. That's the sighs, the moans, the pain, the groaning. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, our dwelling place, which is from heaven. That's what we're looking for. We're waiting for that time that we're going to be clothed with His glory. that glorious body that we're going to have that's from heaven, a dwelling place eternally in heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed. That mortality, that's being subjected to death, being subject to death. That mortality may be swallowed up by what? Life. And who is our life? Christ. When Christ, our life, appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. Now, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always confident. That's what hope is. Confidence. Confident expectation. We are always confident, knowing. Here's another one of those words. Knowing. Here's something you can know. Knowing that while we are at home in this body, what does it mean for us? You're home in this body, you're absent from the Lord. In fact, the word absent means you're not at home. You're not at home with the Lord. If you're at home in the body, you're not at home with the Lord. For we walk by faith. Right now, we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. So I can't see heaven, can you? I've never seen God. I've never seen Jesus Christ. I've never seen a resurrection body. But I know all of those things exist and are true because I walk by the eyes of faith. Not by the eyes of physical sight, but by the eyes of faith. We are confident, he says, yes, and well pleased. Rather, this is what we really desire, rather to be absent from the body, because what does that mean for us? To be present with the Lord. Now, I usually use these verses at funerals, but I mean, this is something we simply need to know and understand. When we leave this body of flesh behind, and when I die, that's exactly what happens. My spirit, my soul departs from this body. Death is separation. When I leave behind this body of flesh, he says, I will be absent from the body, and that will allow me, that will enable me to be what? Present with the Lord. And the word present means at home. Absent means not at home. Present means at home. To be absent from the body is to be present, is to be at home with the Lord. You see, because when I leave this body of flesh behind, what else do I leave behind? Sin. Sin. Sin nature. Any corruption, any mortality. It's all gone away. And what God has redeemed already to Himself, He's going to take home to be with Himself. Now, I don't know what it's going to be like to be in heaven without a body. I really don't. I mean, we can, you can speculate all you want to, but God doesn't tell us that. And we're not particularly desiring that, I don't think, but we're waiting for that, body that God's prepared for us. But that's not going to come until when? You see, that's not until the rapture. Because what happens at the rapture? First thing that happens is the Lord will come and the dead in Christ will what? Rise first. Well, what rises? Their body, because they're already where? They're already present with the Lord. So the body rises, is changed. Our bodies who are still on this earth are caught up and changed, and we're taken to be with the Lord. That's why we, verse 9, he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be what? Whole life should be focused on one thing, that we would be well-pleasing unto Him. Go back to Romans 8. I know the one bell is rung, but I want to look at the last couple of verses. Verse 24 says, for we were saved in this, what's the word? Hope. Hope. But look at what he says about it. But hope that is seen is not hope. You don't hope for things you see. Doesn't make any sense. I can see it. I don't have to hope for it. I can see it right there. Why does one still hope for what he sees? That doesn't make any sense. You don't hope for what you already see. He says, but if we hope for what we do not see, he says, then we eagerly wait for it with what? Perseverance, patience, endurance. Okay, we're going to talk about these two verses next time. Salvation, the third aspect of our salvation. We're going to talk about our hope. We're going to talk about the fact that there's things we cannot see. And that's where hope comes in. So we'll pick up right there next time, the Lord willing.